Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. A privileged people who have provoked the Lord. That was the theme of what we were looking at this past week in our study in the book of Jonah. The opening couple of verses in Jonah says this: "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and he went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and he went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." That opening part there. "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah." That was the opening part where, if you understand a little bit of the historical context of that word coming to Jonah, you'll see that it was a word not only of warning to the Ninevites, but it was a word of witness to the Israelites. That's what we see there in that passage. I was reading an article that made me think of this again this morning, and it said this: universities offering privilege walk exercises. This one, it happens to be out of Breitbart, but it was all over the news about privilege these days that's mentioned. This particular one says this: American universities are now offering a wide range of exercises to help, quote unquote, privileged students become aware of their own privilege and its impact on others. The term privilege, in most instances, can be attributed to people who are white, male, straight, or even those who are Christian. For example, the University of Michigan is hosting a privilege walk activity in which they instruct students of privilege to take a step forward if you can legally marry the person you love, leading many students to confusion, seeing as same-sex marriage is now legalized across the U.S. Interestingly, information on the activity has now been removed from the University of Michigan's website, perhaps as a result of the embarrassment that it caused. Meanwhile, on the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill is now offering a cultural competence activity, which asks people to step forward on variables such as your family owns a house or if public transportation was a requirement, not a choice. The activity is followed by a group discussion where people are asked how the activity made them feel, whether it was helpful or whether it was an accurate representation of class privilege. However, students are warned that it is a high-risk activity. Elsewhere, the University of Arizona resident sponsored a privilege walk race, which encourages participants to become critical of their own personal privilege associated with race. It also has a long list of questions ranging from whether one calls the police when trouble occurs or whether one's native language is English. It also has, it labels the activities with a trigger warning at a medium risk level, as it can trigger challenging and emotions from participants. As is the case with these activities, it asks students how you are feeling right now. So this is this article in Breitbart talking about, you know, just these ridiculous exercises relating to privilege, or what they view as privilege, and how that privilege affects you and affects other people around you and so forth. So when I'm talking about privilege here this morning, I'm not talking about it in a bad way, the way that they are. I don't think privilege in and of itself is a bad thing. I think in the case here that we have with Jonah, it's what they did with the privilege that they were given. The Israelites were granted a tremendous high level of privilege by God, but they squandered that privilege. They didn't use it in the way that they should have used it. Rather, they used it in order to provoke the Lord, and the Lord then says that he will provoke them. Let me go through our study a little bit in Jonah, and I think you'll be able to see what I'm talking about. I read the opening three verses of Jonah, but the part I'm focusing on is the first part that says, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai." So we see three things in this particular passage of Scripture, and I just want to talk about the first one today. The three things that we see in these opening three verses are the word of the Lord, number one, the wickedness of the city, number two, and then the waywardness of the prophet, number three. But all three of those three things appear in those three opening verses of the very short four-chapter book of Jonah. It's interesting, the book of Jonah only has 48 verses in it. And there's only, in those 48 verses, I should mention, God is mentioned 40 times in those 48 verses. And so I wanted to just remind our listeners what I said the other day when I spoke a little bit about the overall theme of the book. I titled the theme, Sinners in the Hands of a Sovereign God. That's what I think we see here. We see Jonah as a sinner as well, a saved sinner, but a sinner nonetheless. He's in the hands of the sovereign God. The mariners are in the hands of the sovereign God. Certainly the folks there in Nineveh are in the hands of the sovereign God as well. So we said that sinners in the hands of a sovereign God would be a good title for the entire book, and maybe even more specifically, the sovereign grace of God and the salvation of sinners. Because what we see happens in this book is when they, the Israelites, and Jonah being kind of their representative here in this passage, when they lost sight of their own sinfulness, they lost sight of the sovereignty of God, and they lost interest in seeing God graciously save other sinners. So they manifested the spirit of entitlement rather than an attitude of gratitude for what the Lord had graciously done on their behalf. And so this book plays an important role, and a lot of people, I don't think, realize that right in the opening words of this book, when I say that it was a word of warning unto Nineveh, it was also a word of witness unto the Jews, in that it plays an important role, a critical role, in the historic development of the plan of redemption, especially as it pertains to the relationship between the Jew and the Gentile. As I pointed out just a week or so ago when I talked about that introduction, this is God's gracious plan of redemption, always had a global aspect to it. It was never designed to be limited to just one nation or to one people group. And we see that very clearly in the rest of the scriptures. One of the best places, I think, that we can turn to is in the promise that was originally given to Abraham, who is the father, of course, of the Jewish nation, also later on told to be the father of the faithful, the remnant that's within the Jewish nation. But he was the father of the nation, and the promise that came to him was that in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So, though God's plan of redemption, even from the very beginning when it was spoken there with Abraham, it was always shown to have a worldwide impact to it. Now, in this book and in this text, the book of Jonah and the opening verse here, we see how that global aspect of the gospel actually came about. The elements revealed to us in the book of Jonah and this opening part here, I think they reveal to us some of the grandest events in the history of redemption. And the grandest event being this, that the major turning point in the historical development of redemption, where the vineyard, as it were, is taken from the Jews and given to the Gentiles. Now, with that in mind, I think that we should note when we look at this opening part where it says, and the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, we should note that this was the second time that it is recorded in Scripture that the word of the Lord came unto this particular prophet. And by the way, you know, Jonah was the only prophet that I know of in the Old Testament that was specifically called to go to a Gentile region. All the other prophets were only prophesying within Israel. So this is what I mean. This was a major turning point in the historical development of redemption. And we can see that right there in just the way that Jonah is dealt with. The first time, though, that Jonah was given a word from the Lord to speak, we find in 2 Kings chapter 14 and verses 23 through 25. It says this, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering in of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet that was in Gath-Hepher. Now here's this statement here. It says that this particular king was reigning in Samaria. This is when the 10 tribes were in had Samaria as their capital city, and the other 2.5 tribes or so, two tribes, had the Jerusalem as the capital of their city, and so forth. And so here we see this this situation taking place of the divided kingdom. And it mentions here that Jeroboam was the had come to the throne, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. But notice what it says. It said that even though he had done evil in the sight of the Lord, yet the Lord graciously allowed for Israel to expand its borders, even though the king was doing evil in the sight of the Lord. What had happened is some of their land had already been taken over by some of their enemies. And during this reign of this particular king, God graciously allowed Israel then to take back that land, so they were able then to expand their borders back out. So when we look at this, we see that Jonah's first experience with the word of the Lord was that it was a word of great grace. It was a word of unmerited grace. It was grace, this time grace to the nation of Israel. And so here in our text, we see that it says that the word of the Lord came unto Jonah. We could add to that, knowing what we know from the scripture there in 2 Kings, we could say, and so the word of the Lord came unto Jonah again. Now it uses that exact words in Jonah chapter 3, once, but there it's referring to this particular event. But overall, taking all the scripture into consideration, we could say again in the beginning here, because in 2 Kings, Jonah received his first word from the Lord. But in this time, the word was different. This time, it was a word from the Lord that was to a different nation. And this time, the word had a different tone to it in the way that it came. It was a word of warning, as I mentioned before, to the Ninevites. That seems clear from what we see on the surface, because right away he says, you know, to go and to cry against them, that wicked city, and so forth. So it was definitely a word of warning to the Israelites, but it was also then a word of witness to the Jews or to the Israelites. Now, it seems then that Jonah responded the way he did because he realized that the word that had come from the Lord had something not only to say to the Ninevites, but it also had something to say to the Israelites. And so Jonah seemed to sense that the grace of God shown to the Gentiles was going to come at the expense of the Jews. And he was absolutely right, if that's what he sensed here, because as I mentioned, this is a major turning point that is taking place in the historical redemptive development of that we see throughout the history that's given to us, in this case, through one of the minor prophets. The fifth minor prophet is where we find Jonah. Now, it's interesting when we think about that, that Jonah picked up on the idea of the grace of God shown to the Gentiles would come at the expense of the Jews, because in the rest of Jonah, there is no mention of the Jewish nation, not only in the text that we're looking at here, but in the rest of the entire book. In fact, Jonah is called to go to another nation altogether. And not just to any nation, but he's called to go to the avowed enemies of Israel. So how is it that we can say that this is a prophecy that was a word of witness to the Jews, to the Israelites? Well, there's some historical information about our text that we need to consider in order to see how this can be interpreted this way. And when we turn to those other texts of Scripture, it becomes very, very clear what is taking place here in this passage. That information in those texts reveals that this was a word of witness against the nation of Israel. Now, the relevant historical information in those texts of Scripture that I'm referring to, it falls into two categories. One is the category of showing that the provocation of Israel, that they had provoked the Lord, and then the Lord in turn provokes them. That's what we see under that heading of those scripture texts. And then some of the other scripture texts that we'll look at deal not so much with Israel's provocation of the Lord and his returning provocation of them, but it deals with the privilege of Israel, that they had been highly privileged by the Lord. In fact, let me just say a quick word about that. God had greatly privileged the people of Israel, but they responded by greatly provoking the Lord. He had sovereignly set his love upon them. He chose them to be the apple of his eye. He had richly blessed them and prospered them as a nation, but they repaid him by provoking him to anger and going after other gods. Now, not only that, but that they had also, while they were committing this idolatry against the Lord, they tried to maintain their claim to be the exclusive people of the one true God. So there was this arrogancy coupled with their ingratitude that provoked the Almighty unto jealousy. Now, one of the texts of Scripture that points this out is the text of Scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and in verse 21. It says this, and they have, this is Moses speaking, prophesying, and he says, and they have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people, and I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. So there's the prophecy. This came via Moses. And Moses writing, you know, about what the Jews had done, speaking about their ingratitude and their idolatry against the Lord. Moses had pointed out there what he would do, or what the Lord would do, what the result would be that the Lord would do to the people of Israel because they had done this. Hugh Martin, who has written a classic commentary on the book of Jonah, said this. He says it much more eloquently than I could ever say it, but he says this, quote, with a foolish nation I will provoke them to anger, saith the Lord. I will paint their black ingratitude in contrast with the ready obedience of a people little befriended by me compared with them. I will awaken, pique, rebuke, and confound them by exhibiting infinitely less than their privilege, bringing forth infinitely more fruit, and cherished with infinitely more gratitude by a people whom I had long and righteously cast off, and whom they had long unrighteously and self-righteously condemned. You hear what he's saying there? He's saying that this is what the Lord is going to do. And I love that line in that statement where he says that a people that exhibiting infinitely less than their privilege, bringing forth infinitely more fruit. And so what happened when the preaching of the gospel went to eight-word sermon that was given to the Ninevites? I told the people on Sunday, you know, they long for an eight-word sermon. But here was an eight-word sermon that Jonah gave to the people of Nineveh. And yet through that eight-word sermon, what do we find? The people repent and believe the Lord God. They repent of their sins. Well, that was more than unbelieving Israel had ever done. Even though the Lord had given them far more than just an eight-word sermon, the very prophets and the oracles of God were among those people. And not only that, but they had the sacrificial system and the ceremonial system, which were all pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. They had all this tremendous privilege and blessing and miracles and prophets and ordinances and all of these things. And yet they didn't bring forth the type of fruit that was exhibited by these people who had none of those things. And so we see this in this passage. This is what the Lord was doing then. He was given a word of warning to the Ninevites, but he was also given a word of witness to the people of Israel. I pointed out last week in the introduction that this particular book, these four chapters that Jonah has written here, these 48 verses, this was a message or a testimony of Jonah. See, Jonah had similar feelings as to the way that the rest of the Israelites had. He had this same type of ingratitude. He had this same type of religious snobbery that he didn't want, you know, grace to be shown to any other people other than the people of Israel. This was his heart and this was his attitude. So what do we see here in this text? We see then Jonah's heart being changed. And after Jonah's heart is changed, he writes this book as a testimony to his fellow people, to the Israelites, his fellow Israelites, in order to be a testimony to them as to what this saving grace of God has done in his own heart, the way that it has changed his view about the saving grace of God going to others. Now, obviously, it's not done perfectly in his heart because we see Jonah pouting at the end of it. In fact, last week I gave an outline. I've used this outline for Jonah for years, but I used to just say the four chapters can be easily fall into these four different categories. One, Jonah protesting. Two, Jonah praying. Three, Jonah preaching. And four, Jonah pouting. I wish that last one was Jonah praising. But it's not. Jonah, you know, seems to lapse back in to his same way of thinking before. He still has various elements of the idea of the sovereignty of God and the salvation of sinners to be brought home to his heart. And in that, I think that he is not just like the Jewish people that he is writing this testimony to, but he is like me. I am Jonah in many ways. I fall back into that same thing, even though I'm brought to the place where I understand the sovereignty of God. I comprehend it in some way, at least to some measure. And then I understand the idea that salvation is of the Lord. But yet we still have this tendency, this propensity to fall back into a legalistic way of looking at things, thinking that in some way I'm more worthy of the grace of God being bestowed upon me than other people are. This is what happens to Jonah here in the very end. Now, with that outline, I had built in more of the theme of the book into those four points. The outline, I would say, would be better stated this way. Chapter 1, Jonah protesting the sovereign grace of God. Chapter 2, Jonah praying for the sustaining grace of God. Chapter 3, Jonah preaching the saving grace of God. And chapter 4, Jonah pouting about the salvation of our gracious God. I think that's more fitting building the theme into it so that it's not just about Jonah. In fact, the entire book is about God. That's why I mentioned that in the 48 verses that are there, 40 of the verses mentioned the name of God. Or I should say the name of God is mentioned 40 times in those verses. That's the proper way to say it, because some verses have more than one mention of the Lord in those texts of Scripture. We're going to take a quick commercial break, but when we come back from the break, then we'll look at this a little bit more closely. We'll see how this privilege and this provocation play out and take into consideration many other Scripture verses, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that speak about this case. And then at the very end of this, you know, it's a good history lesson just to look at this in Israel, but that won't do as much good. We have to see how does this relate to us in our day and age. We'll check that out in a minute. Stay tuned.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, we've been talking about the subject of privilege and provocation from the book of Jonah. And as I was mentioning just before the break, I talked about the idea that Jonah was wrestling with this himself. He was wrestling with the sovereignty of God. That's what it deals with. You know that Jonah wrestling with this throughout the book is very similar to what Captain Ahab in Melville's Moby Dick. It's very similar to that. He's just like Captain Ahab. Jonah was wrestling with this overarching attribute of God. In Moby Dick, Captain Ahab is wrestling with God's holiness that is symbolized by the white whale. Ahab is wrestling with that there. But here in Jonah, Jonah is wrestling with God's sovereignty, and specifically God's sovereignty in the salvation of sinners. And so that's what we left off with. And so I said that I wanted to show you then from the Scripture what it is that is taking place here among the people of God, and how that this message, the word of the Lord coming unto Jonah, revealed that God was not only a message of grace for the people of Nineveh, but it was also a strong rebuke of the people of Israel. Nineveh was this the citadel of sin in the heathen world. It was the capital city of moral corruption, if I could put it that way. It was even more renowned in that day than Babylon was. So sending Jonah there with a message of grace among such unrighteousness was also sending a message to the self-righteous religionist in the rebellious Jewish community. It was a very specific message that God was sending to them. So God used Jonah, or let me say this, God used Nineveh, not only to rebuke, but also to provoke Israel to jealousy. Now, I already read from Deuteronomy 32, where it mentions that in verse 21, how they provoke God. And so the Lord then says that he will provoke them. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41, Jesus said this, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here." In other words, they received the message from God and they repented, but Israel rejected and rebelled against the message. Therefore, the blessings and the benefits of the relationship with God, which were at one time the exclusive possession of the people of Israel, they were taken from them and they were given to the Gentiles. Listen to this verse. Again, this is in the New Testament Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ speaking in Matthew chapter 8. And by the way, I should mention that these texts are taken all from Matthew, at least these opening four texts that I'm looking to, which is significant because Matthew's gospel has a more Jewish emphasis to it. I see it as the writer, Matthew, is tasked by the Holy Spirit of God of speaking about Christ and his earthly ministry, specifically as Christ relates to the promise of being the son of David, each one of the four Gospels having a little bit different emphasis that way. The son of David being the emphasis in the first one, in Mark's Gospel, Christ being the servant of Jehovah, in Luke's Gospel, Christ being the son of man, and then in John's Gospel, Christ being the son of God, each one having a unique emphasis. But this one, with the emphasis on Christ being the son of David, it has much more of a Jewish emphasis to it. And in each one of these ones, with that strong Jewish emphasis noted, we see then that Christ speaks to them about this subject of that they had provoked the Almighty, and then the Almighty was going to provoke them by taking the vineyard from them and giving it unto the Gentiles. Here's Christ speaking in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 12. He says this, "And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. And the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man of an under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say unto this man, go, and he goeth, and unto another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled, and he said unto them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and from the west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And so here's Christ, you know, he's giving what is taking place, the fulfillment of what began in Jonah with the going unto the Gentiles. What was this? A sign that was there in Jonah of the going unto the Gentiles, the sign of grace and goodness. Jonah was a sign of many different things. Christ said that he was a sign of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fact that he was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights. Christ would be in the belly of the earth, a sign that way. But he also was a sign in the sense that the first part of this development, this change in the development of the redemption of God's people, took place with Jonah on a grand scale. The grand scale, the grace of God was shown to the Gentiles for the first time in Jonah, and now we see it continuing on in a grand way with the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here Christ telling them that, in very plain words, you know, that the kingdom would be taken from them and given unto another group of people. In this particular case, he's talking about the Gentiles themselves. You know, a lot of times at the end of these things, when Christ said them, they then sought to kill the Lord Jesus Christ because they recognized that what he was saying was directed specifically at them, and they hated the Lord Jesus Christ because of that, because he was exposing this type of self-righteous religious attitude that they have. In Matthew chapter 21, there's a number of things that take place there, but in Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 18 and 19, look what happens. It starts this way. In 18, it says, "Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he hungered," speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, "And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it, and he found nothing thereon but leaves only. And he said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away." Now, you might just think, well, that was just one anomaly, you know, just a side note that's mentioned. But let me say that every word tells in the gospel message, And this is a very specific event that was noted specifically by Matthew with his Jewish emphasis. It's noted by him what takes place here. The fig tree, of course, is an image. It's a picture of Israel. And here he's talking about, you know, he came to look for fruit in the nation of Israel and he found none. And then he talks about that being cursed and so forth. The fruitlessness of the nation of Israel is what's being pictured there, and the judgment of God coming upon that fruitlessness that is found there. But go a little bit further in the passage. Christ still with the same theme in verse 28. It says this. He says, "But what think ye?" He gives a couple of parables. And he says, "But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first, and he said to the son, 'Go today, go work today in my vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterwards he repented and he went. And he came to the second, and he said likewise. And he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' And he went not. Now whither of the twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, 'The first.' Jesus said unto them, 'Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots will go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots, they believed him. And ye, when you have seen it, repented not afterwards that you might believe him.'" So here Christ tells them this parable. You know, one person said, you know, go into the thing and work, and he said, "I won't," but he eventually does. The other one says, "I will," but he doesn't actually go. And Christ was speaking about the Jews. They say that they are the people of God. They say that they're going to do, they're doing the works of God. But as Jesus pointed out, if you were doing the works of God, you would believe in me, because I am the epitome of the work of God. The work of God is to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, but they don't do it. And so Jesus here, through these parables, he convicts them of what had begun in Jonah is revealed then here in the book of Matthew to be coming to fruition as Christ is talking to them, how they're rejected by God, condemned by God for what is taking place. Christ continues then in this passage in Matthew chapter 21 again. In verse 33, he says this, "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard, and he hedged it round about, and he digged the winepress in it, and he built a tower, and he let it out to husbandmen, and he went into a far country. And when it was time for the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants, and they beat one, and they killed another, and they stoned another. Again, he sent out other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, 'They will reverence my son.' But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize upon his inheritance.' And they caught him, and they cast him out of the vineyard, and they slew him. And when the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do to those husbandmen? And they say unto him, 'He will miserably destroy those wicked men, and he will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render unto him the fruits in their season.' Jesus saith unto them, 'Did ye never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall upon this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder.' And when the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard his parable, they perceived that he spake of them, and then they sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. So here the Lord Jesus Christ, again, he lays out this parable. And this is so interesting because he does what Nathan the prophet does with David. He doesn't just come and immediately condemn them openly, but he tells a story, he tells a parable, and he gets them to condemn themselves objectively, to show that the judgment of God is a righteous judgment. It's what is right, and it's even right in their eyes. If it's right in their eyes, with them being sinful, how much more is it right in the eyes of the all-holy God of heaven? And so he gets them to condemn themselves. And he says, you know, what should be done to these husbandmen that have done this thing? And they say themselves, you know, they should destroy them, those wicked men, and then take his vineyard and let it out to others. Well, that's exactly what is taking place, because they have willfully and wickedly spurned the privilege that was given to them. They have willfully and wickedly sinned and provoked the Almighty. Therefore, the cup of the wrath of God, the long suffering of the Lord has been filled up. And so now the Lord has taken from them what they had, and he's given it to another group of people, even the Gentiles. This is what began in Jonah when it says, and the word of the Lord came unto Jonah. This is that word of witness that I was referring to. This is that word that of rebuke unto the Jewish people. Jonah must have sensed that, some of that. And so Jonah ran, not just because, for two reasons. He ran because of this was the message that God had sovereignly chosen for the people of Israel, his own people, and this was a message then of grace that would go to the people of Nineveh as well. So those two things coupled together. Jonah got this. He understood what was taking place, and then he ran off. Let me give you a couple of other verses just to show this is not an isolated case. When we go to Matthew chapter 22, I probably just summarize this one rather than reading it, but in Matthew chapter 22, it says this in the very beginning. It says, and Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parable, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king. In fact, let me read it just so you hear the context of it. Which made a marriage for his son, and he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatling are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and they went on their way, one to his farm, and one to another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and they entreated them spitefully, and they slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies, and he destroyed those murderers, and he burned up their city. Maybe that's a reference to 90 AD. And then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, and they which are bidden are not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid them unto the marriage. And those servants went out into the highways, and they gathered together as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And then it goes on from there to talk about one that had come in without a garment and so forth. But it ends this way, and many are called, but few are chosen. So the calling had gone out, you know, to the Israelites, to the nation of Israel. They had been blessed with all of these wonderful privileges and blessings, but they didn't respond to the calling that was there. They didn't repent of their sins. They didn't come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. They didn't come to Christ and receive Christ as their Savior. They remained in their unbelief, and the whole time that they were in unbelief, they were arrogantly claiming to be the people of God themselves. Isn't that what happened in the Gospels, where Jesus confronted them, and then he told them that they were of their father, the devil? And they say, how say ye that we are of our father is the devil? We are the children of Abraham. And then Christ says, well, if you were the children of Abraham, then you would believe what I'm saying to you. But since you're going about trying to kill me, you're revealing the fact that you're not the children of Abraham. What you are is actually the children of the devil. Now, this is found not just in the Gospels, but it is found in the book of Acts as well. It says this, Acts chapter 13 and verse 44, it says, on the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. And when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy. And they, see, that remember he said that he would provoke them, by what was taking place with the Gentiles? Well, here's the start of that. He says this, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and they spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas waxed bold, and they said, it was necessary that the word of God should first be spoken unto you, speaking to the Jews. But seeing that you have put it from you and judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for the salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and they glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained unto life, eternal life, believed, and the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city, and they raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they expelled them out of their coasts. But they, speaking of Paul and Barnabas, they shook off the dust off of their feet against them and came unto Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Isn't this interesting? You know, they come preaching the gospel message, the envy, the jealousy that the Lord said he would make them jealous with another people. They're jealous at what's taking place among the Gentiles. They want this to be among the Jews as well, that it should be only exclusively above among the Jews. And if it isn't just exclusively among us, we don't want anything to do with it. So they speak against it. They blaspheme and speak against the things that Paul and Barnabas are saying. And they shake the dust off their feet. You know, look, we came unto you first. This is what the Lord said. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel first. They go to them first once again, giving them, you know, as it were, the advantage once again. And yet they spurn that advantage. They are provoked by what is taking place. They reject the message of God, and they turn and walk away. You know, rejecting, as he puts it here, you've deemed yourself to be unworthy of eternal life. And so this is what takes place in the book of Acts. You know, the gospel proclaimed to the Gentiles provoked the Jews. The Jews were imagining that they could go through life claiming the privileged relationship, yet not living with or living without obedience unto the word of the Lord. There's a text in Amos that spoke about this. It said this, Amos 9:7, are you not as children of Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel? Behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. God is saying that he is going to cast the unbelieving Jews off. He is going to cast them off. He's going to cast that people off, but he's going to save a remnant, the household of Jacob, a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, let me say this. As we read through these things, here's the big statement, right, that really comes out of all this. A privileged people provoking the Lord by their sin. Now, when I think about that, a privileged nation provoking the Lord by their sins, I very quickly, and I think you will too, very quickly say, well, wait a second. I know of another nation that is doing the exact same thing in our day and age. The United States of America has been tremendously privileged by God. God has graciously bestowed his favor upon this nation. It's a good land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a land where we have many, many natural resources that have been given to us. God has done gracious things unto us. Even the founding of this country upon Christian principles in the very beginning, and the tremendous amount of biblical training that has taken place in this country with Christian universities and various types of seminaries and Bible institutes and so forth. This land has been flooded with Bibles. We've printed Bibles by the millions and sent them all around the globe. We have trained missionaries and sent them all across the world. We have helped other nations financially and physically. When the world was in trouble, it comes to the United States of America, because we're a nation that God has so richly blessed that we were in a position to help them. And yet, what do we see taking place today? I haven't gotten to that point in the text, but in the text a little bit later where it says that their wickedness, the cry has come up before me, it has this connotation to it, that they have sinned in my face. You know, they have unashamedly, right before me, right before my very eyes, they have sinned against me. Isn't this what's taking place in this nation? Isn't this, you know, with the sins, the gross sins of the people that are taking place right in front of us, sexual perversion and so forth, greed and envy and all of these various lying on a grand scale going throughout the land. Isn't this what has happened? You know, a privileged people, highly privileged by God, has now just thumbed their nose at the Lord and has just said, you know, we'll do our own thing. We don't need God in our life. Well, you know what? God can easily take the benefits and the blessings that he has given to us, and he can give it to another group of people. Or how about this? Let's take it out of the realm of a nation as a whole. Maybe that's too broad. What about, aren't we a privileged people individually, where God has given us you know, so many churches here in our neighborhoods that preach the gospel? Or how about growing up in a Christian home and the privileges that are associated with that? My friend, we need to use the privileges that we have to the honor and the glory of God. With great privilege comes great responsibility. The Lord said this. He said that to whom much is given, much will be required. I pray that we use our privilege in order to honor and praise God and not to provoke him to anger. Remember this, the Lord said that you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time, right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Traveler's Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.